Well, greetings to each of you this morning. Good to see you all. Good to be here this beautiful snowy morning. Brother Jonas, I noticed in his prayer, he prayed that our sins aren't just under the snow, but the whiteness of the snow represents sins washed away. God said, so praise God for that. I have this morning a continuation of the message that we had that I shared the last time on the book of 1 Peter, the Epistle of Peter. And the last message that I shared, I had read through, I had gone through 1 Peter, and I noticed in the last chapter, there's a verse in chapter 5 where Paul says that, 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, by Silvanus, who was Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. I thought, you know, in light of the verse in Jude 4 that talks about ungodly men that turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a false interpretation of grace out there, and I thought, so the book, the epistle of 1 Peter tells us there that this is the true grace of God. And we read about that grace this morning in Titus, the grace of God that brings salvation, that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And I wanted to continue on here on these verses that are the true grace of God. I read, we talked about verse 1 through 12 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, which was about half of the chapter. And we continue in verse 13 of 1 Peter, and the first word is wherefore. And I always take note at those words that say therefore, or in like manner, or wherefore, therefore, I think mean about the same thing. Therefore, he's telling us, therefore what? Therefore, because of verse 1 through 12. And verse 1 through 12 is the true grace of God. It's the true grace of God, and the true grace of God enables men to live holy lives. It enables men to fall on their face before a holy God and surrender. The true grace of God allows men to discern the temporal from the eternal. It allows men, it empowers men to forgive like Jesus forgave. The true grace of God is it enables, inspires men to allow the Word of God to judge them on this side of eternity. Allow the Word of God to guide them and judge them. And that's what we read about in 1 Peter. And the first word of verse 13 says, wherefore. And it's because of what we read in verse 1 through 12. Verse 1 and 2 talks about that it says that we were foreknown. We were, according to the foreknowledge of God, He knew us. You know, it's we talk about eternity sometimes. And we talk about a forever and ever in the future. But it's just as mind-boggling or intriguing to me to think that the God who will go from this moment on forever and ever and ever, he has no beginning either. That's just amazing to me. He has no end, but he has no beginning either. And it says here in verse 2, the instruction that he gives us in verse 13 to the end of the chapter there, you could just put, you know, since he knew us from eternity past, he knew me, he knew I was foreknown to the Lord. Think about that. I was foreknown and I was loved. Kind of sums up verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says that God provided, he caused and helped me to a new birth. A new birth to a living hope, a lively hope. Verse 4 tells us that God has an inheritance for me that is indestructible, is imperishable, is undefiled, and it won't fade away. Verse 4 tells us that God is keeping us. That's verse 5. We're kept by the power of God through faith. He has an interest in keeping us. He has an interest in not just bringing us out of the miry clay and delivering us from the power of darkness, but to translate us into the kingdom of his Son, and he wants to keep us. He wants to keep us. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that he's refining us so that our faith in the end, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of him. Verse 8 tells us that we rejoice. We rejoice today. Maybe that's not verse 8. Yes, it is. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. God intends that to be the normal Christian experience, is a rejoicing people. And verse 10 through 13 tells us about the prophets and the angels that desire to look into these things. Have you ever seen a group of people that are gathered around someone that's doing something and everyone's standing on tiptoes trying to see, and everyone's quiet and it's hushed, and they're trying to see what this person's doing? And think of that, the angels and the prophets desiring to look into these things, standing on tiptoe to look to see what the grace of God might do in your life and my life. Think about that. I think of the angels, the cherubim in the temple, over the mercy seat, looking upon the mercy seat, seeing the hearts of men changed when they come to the mercy seat of God. Wherefore, he's saying here in verse 13, because of these things, he says, because of these things, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Thank you. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's telling us here that we should hope. We should have a hope. I'd like to talk a little bit about hope this morning, and what it is and what it isn't. And I have met many people with who do not seem to have a hope, and they defend their hopelessness by saying that we can just hope. About every Catholic you'll ever meet will say that. Many of our people say that in our community. not all of them, but many. Any sinner out there in the world that is kind of in the church and kind of not, and he just, but he is hopeless. He is hopeless. And he doesn't have hope, so he defends that by saying, don't talk about your assurance, or don't talk about assurance, because the Bible says that we should just hope. And I'd like to talk about this word hope, of what it means. It doesn't mean wish. And if you could, if you'd want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we all know what that verse says. Let's just look at that verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we see here that faith is something we believe. We have faith in God's promise. We believe the promise. And this tells us in 1 Peter, it tells us to hope for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you can't have hope without having a faith. And faith is the substance. That word substance, I believe, means the essence. It is the confirmation. It is the title and the deed. We can't see the grace that's going to be coming. We can't see what God has prepared for us except by faith. By faith, he wants to reveal to us the amazing future that he has for us. If I tell the children this morning that I had something for them after the services inside of this pulpit, and I don't, children, by the way, but if I tell them that there's something really exciting for you, there's some candy and some inside here, but they can't see it. But so they believe it, but they believe that it's here. That's faith. Now, when they think about the services ending and they're thinking about this candy, that's going to be really good. That's their hope. That's hope. They're hoping in what they're going to receive afterwards, and that would be my feeble attempt to describe the difference between faith and hope. Without a believing of the promise and a receiving of the Holy Spirit of God in my life, I don't have hope. You know, I don't have any hope. I'm hopeless. And then we find Christians. We find there may be someone in here that's a Christian that is feeling hopeless. We find ourselves sometimes having a degree of hopelessness. God doesn't want us to be hopeless. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to look forward to that which is promised. He wants us to, you know, I think of Abraham. It says he hoped against hope. He hoped when there was no hope. He hoped when he was 100 years old. And God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And here he was, an old man, 100 years old, almost. And it says in Romans chapter 4, 18, it says that who against hope, believed in hope. He believed in hope. He hoped for something when there wasn't much hope there. He hoped because God said it. And that's what the Lord wants us to have today. Even when we don't think there's hope, the child of God is encouraged to hope. To the end. That means completely. That means 100%. That means with all your heart. And when I think of the things that men place their hope in today, I ask myself, do I hope completely and wholly and unchangeably and to the fullest extent in the grace that is to be revealed to me? Or am I hoping in other things? Is maybe 50% of my hope in other things? Is the things that cause me to grumble and be anxious are the things that maybe I'm hoping in when they don't work out like I think they should? Hope is a powerful motivator. When you see people in third world lands and you can see the hopelessness in their eyes, and they just sit around. They don't do anything. They just, you know, hope is a powerful motivator. And the world knows that. The world motivates worldly-minded people with all kinds of glory and treasure and gifts, and they're motivated, and there's hope in those things, and they go after the things that they have hope in, and it's attainable and available, and they seem happy, but it's a false fulfillment of a false hope. This hope he's talking about here is a hope that is a lively hope, that is, is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we read about in verse 3. It's a lively hope. It's a hope that will not fade away in the hour of even the shadow of death. Even the shadow of death. And there's many people had this hope. There's a great cloud of witnesses that have had this hope in all through the Bible. And I'd like to just read some verses. You don't need to turn to these, but in Job, chapter 11, verse 18, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. You'll be secure because there's hope, is what was told to Job. Psalm 16, verse 9. I looked up in the concordance this morning. There's well over 150 references to the word hope in the Bible. Psalm 16, verse 9. Tells us, therefore, verse 8 and 9, it says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Psalm 31, 24, the psalmist writes again about hope. 31:24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. 33:18, verse 2:22, Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. That word according means in proportion. Let your mercy, Lord, be upon us in the same proportion that we hope in you. God didn't give his son casually. It was a great price that he paid for you and I. Let us hope in his mercy. And the mercy we'll experience will be in proportion to the hope, the expectation that we have from him. And also, of course, to our desire to please him. Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 43, verse 5, are very similar verses. They're almost identical. I'm just going to read one. I'll read verse 42, verse 11, and it's the same. There's three verses in two chapters that are almost identical. It says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." Hope thou in God, he's telling his soul. Psalm 71, 5 through 14 is another reference to hope. Psalm 71, 5 through 14. I think it's just 5 and 14. "For thou art my hope, O God, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth." Verse 14 says, "But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more." And I could go on, and all those verses, Proverbs 14:32 is another reference to hope there. Proverbs 14:32 says that the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope even in his death. I added the word "even" because other translations add that word "even." The King James says, "But the righteous hath hope in his death." And a translation of that would be that even in his death, he has hope. We've all seen people have hope, even in the face of death. And it's very inspiring to me. And the only way to prepare for that, so that I can be among those who have hope even in our death, is in our day-to-day life that we prepare. In ordinary, everyday things, everyday life, we prepare for that. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, talks about, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." Experience worketh hope. The more we exercise hope, the more we exercise a trusting, believing heart and walk in the truth of God's word, the more we experience our dealings with God, the more hope we have, the greater our hope becomes. Because that's his design. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. 1 Corinthians 13 is in the love chapter there. Hope is, it says that charity never faileth. It says in verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 13, "It beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things." Charity, the love of God, is hopeful. The love of God is hopeful. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 tells us there that, "But let us who are of the day be sober." And we can reference that verse that we've been talking about in 1 Peter. It says, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope." Completely hope. 100% hope in the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this verse in Thessalonians says, chapter 5, verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." And I've read a lot of stories and seen pictures of soldiers. Soldiers have always worn a helmet. And a soldier's helmet, there are many people in the world that have grandpa's soldier helmet, and that helmet has a groove from a bullet that glanced off his helmet. The helmets have saved many a man from a bullet. And it says that make your hope like a helmet. It'll shield you from a lot of bullets. It'll shield you from a lot of blows, I believe, is what he's saying. The helmet, the hope of salvation as a helmet. And Hebrews 3, verse 6, there's some profound verses in Hebrews that talk about a better hope, a better sacrifice, and a better testament. And chapter 3, verse 6 says that, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm until the end. Hebrews 6, 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That means that to the full assurance of hope. That means the full assurance and development of your hope. Be diligent in seeking a full assurance and development of your hope until the end. Make that an aim, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises, as the next verse says. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says that by two immutable things, in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us or appointed for us. There is a hope that is appointed for us. God appointed that we have a hope. He made one available for us. Which hope we have, in verse 19, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Those are some verses, just a few of the verses about hope in the Bible. And it is surely God's design in his heart that we walk in hope, that we be not hopeless. And a hopeful person is not negative. A hopeful person is positive. And we see a lot of examples of that walked out in the scriptures. You know, when David went against Goliath with that little stone, he was hopeful that his God was greater than this giant. He was hopeful that even if this didn't turn out right, God was still God. The three Hebrew children were hopeful when they defied the king's orders. And even at the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace, they were hopeful. They hoped completely and wholly and unchangeably. And it says here that in order to hope, there's something you need to do. And the first thing is you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 13, it says you need to gird up the loins of your mind. And the girding up the loins in biblical language, biblical era, meant they wore loose-fitting outer garments. It's interesting, in those hot desert lands, they figured out many years ago that by wearing several layers of clothing, loose-fitting cotton clothing, that was how to stay cool. And it retained your body moisture, your perspiration. And somewhere in the last, I don't know, not too many years, people decided that it's better to be in the sun with no clothes on. And an ancient sheep herder would have said that's not wise because all your perspiration will evaporate, and it's not good. It's better. And so when you needed to get up and run and go somewhere and do something and go after something, yeah, they needed to gird up their clothing that was loose fitting and long, and so they could run, so they could get something done. And he's saying here, do that with your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And as we're encouraged in Corinthians to, you know, bring down those thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Bring your thoughts into captivity of Christ. Think on these things, he says in Philippians, the things that are pure and lovely and that are true. Don't think about lies. Don't think about those things that bog you down so you can't. And he's saying here, there's not three commandments here. There's one. It says hope. And it says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober so you can hope, I believe is how I would read it. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober so you can hope. Otherwise, it's going to hinder your hope and your outlook. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And soberness. There's different meanings of soberness, and the most a common use of soberness is not intoxicated with an intoxicating substance. But that's not what he's saying here. The word sober here, it means to be alert. It means to circumspect. It means morally sensitive. It means having a right estimation of my own, of myself. And you know, a sober person, that soberness, it seems that through the school of God, we kind of learn soberness, as well as learning to gird up the loins of our mind. Soberness is something that it seems the longer we walk with the Lord and the more sober we become. And I was thinking of the verse in Romans chapter 12 this morning. It says that, Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God hath dealt to every man as the measure of faith. Think soberly. Don't think too highly of yourself. When we think too highly of ourselves, we become pretty critical. Think soberly. A lack of sobriety and a lack of a disciplined mind wars against hope. And I read a story some time ago about a submarine full of American sailors back in just before World War II. And I looked it up and I found that story again. You can look it up. But there's a submarine off of in Cape Cod Harbor that was just came. They was doing up there, and I don't know where Cape Cod Harbor is, in New England state somewhere. But it came to the surface of the water, and there's a Coast Guard ship came and hit it, and that submarine sank. And it was only in 100 feet of water, but this thing was full of men, and they were all alive. And so it was 1927, you know, pretty limited technology to go down and get them. The pressure is so great, they can't begin to open any doors or escape this thing. They're just there. And this thing needs to be raised to the surface. And it was in December, it was stormy, and there was men in this thing. And there's finally some divers were able to go down 24 hours later. They made it to the top of this submarine laying on the ocean floor. And they used a hammer and they beat on the submarine and they got a response back in Morse code. Morse code is what they used to run the telegraphs with along the telegraph lines ran along the railroads. And the Morse code is a series of dots and dashes that create letters. So that's how they sent messages. That was before the telephone. And I remember when I was a child of seeing old telegraph lines right over here in Grayville. And they were from, 100 years ago. But they used to have a lot of lines on them. Like a power pole, and it had maybe a dozen lines on it. But those were telegraph poles, and they would send messages from one train depot to the next, and they would spell out words in Morse code, and it was dot. Letters were dot 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 dash dot, and then another letter dot dot dash. Dot, dash, and a long space and a series of long and short spaces created the Morse code. And so that's how they communicated with these guys in the submarine. And the guys in the submarine took another object and tapped back to these divers. And the divers asked them, how many people are still alive? And they said, there's only six of us left. Everyone else has suffocated or drowned. And so there's six men down there. And this man inside the submarine, in Morse code, he tapped back to this guy, this diver, and he tapped out the letters that spelled, is there any hope? And it turns out there wasn't. They all ended up dying. But where there's hope, there is things happen where there's hope. And God wants us to have hope. You can live, I read in that same story, it said that you can live without food for 6 weeks. You can live without water for 3 days. You can live without air for 7 minutes. But you can't live without hope. Proverbs 13:12 says, I think that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 talks about those that have no hope. It says that we don't sorrow. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You ever been to a viewing or a funeral where there's no hope? It's an awful place. When there's a hope, the Lord is delights in working and abiding where there's hope, where there's men that have hope. And he's telling us here, I want you to have hope at the grace that is going to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a day that is greater than all days. That's going to be the day of all days at the revelation of Jesus Christ, of what he's going to bring to you. Verse 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14 says, I want you to hope with the loins of your mind, gird up and in soberness as obedient children. As obedient children. You know, there's nothing more beautiful than an obedient child. And I know children disobey. Children sometimes don't do what you want them to do. But generally, an obedient child is a beautiful picture. Just a submissive, calm, obedient child. And it usually doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes moms and dads are... Sometimes moms and dads need to do business with God before that can happen. As obedient children, and that's what he wants us to be like, walking in this hope, like an obedient child, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That word fashioning is the same Greek word as the word, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't conform yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That means don't slip back into your old sins. You know, that's the most familiar territory for us. And that's why the sow returns to the wallow from whence she was washed, and the dog returns to his vomit. It's familiar territory. And that's where men tend to often go, right back there. And we need to recognize that is our tendency. And if we know sometimes we need to make adjustments in our lives that the former lusts that were in ignorance, you know, that ignorance is the opposite of truth. You know, we read about the belt girt about with the belt that's girt about in the whole armor of God. In Ephesians 6, it's a belt of truth. We need the truth. We need to believe and live the truth. Or it is a hindrance to hope. Verse 15, don't conform yourselves to your former lusts, but, verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And he is... referencing there the verses in Leviticus that say those things, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be ye holy, for I am holy, God told them. But he says, in all manner of conversation. That means in all aspects of your life, be holy. In all the challenges of being a father, of being a mother, of being a husband, of being a wife, of a young person, be holy. In all your speech, in all your words that you say, at home, in the church, out on the job site, in the workplace, holy. Make sure that everything goes in your ears as much as you can. Make so it's holy. And the things you look at, holiness is the goal. My thoughts, holy. All manner of conversation, holy thoughts. The way I spend my money, holy. The way I dress, holy. How I conduct myself, my life, holy. All of life, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God, Moses wrote that several thousand years earlier. Be ye holy. He says, be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy. And one of the things that when the priesthood was being established amongst the Israelites, there was a solid gold plate that was engraved with the words, holiness unto the Lord. And that was affixed to the Bible calls it a mitre. It was the hat that the priesthood wore. And it was a solid gold plate that was affixed to the front of that. I don't know what size it was, but it said, holiness to the Lord. And verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And I think when we read that, we should read verse 18 and 19 with it. Verse 17, 18, and 19. 18 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I believe we should, when we read this about God judging us, that word judgeth, I don't know for sure, but that looks like a present tense word. God judges me day by day by what I do, not just what I say. You know, that's a pretty reasonable evaluation of a person. We do it with everyone we know. We're not so much interested in what they say or what they believe or what they want to do and all those things. We look at what they do, right? That's a pretty reasonable expectation from us. And he judgeth us according to what we become, at least what we desire to do. The thief on the cross, he didn't do anything. But God has something that we can't estimate what it is. We can't estimate the God's ability, God's foresight, his foreknowledge of the future, God's ability to see in a man's heart. And that thief on the cross, when he said he declared himself guilty and Jesus Christ righteous, and at that day Jesus said, he looked upon him and he discerned apparently that if this man were down off the cross, he would be a fine Christian man and he would endeavor to serve the Lord with all of his heart and life, because that was revealed to his heart. And he said it with his mouth, that I'm guilty and Jesus Christ is innocent and righteous. And he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, he didn't do anything but to deserve that. So, but when we read this word that he judgeth according to every man's work, I think we need to get rid of the idea of this scales where my good works outweigh the bad, I believe we should think about a relationship. And just like a young man grows up and his dad, according to his faithfulness, his dad gives him further tasks and further responsibilities, but it's according to what he did. And so it is in the kingdom of God today. It is required that a man be a steward, and because God's judging us. His word is judging us. And if you call on the Father, he says, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And whether we want to admit it or not, we are sojourners here. This is a temporary place. This is a temporary residence on earth. It might be long for some and it might be shorter for others, but we are sojourners. A sojourner is a temporary resident. It's a pilgrim. It's a stranger in a foreign land. That is the man of God in the world today. He's a sojourner. And for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, I think we need to, when we think about the Father would judge me according to my works, I think I should see it in the context of being his child, in the context of being a son. And that's how God wants to deal with us in a relationship. But Make no mistake about it. It don't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been or we're all, God is not a respecter of persons. And I have the same opportunity and the same obligation as everyone else. And it reminds us that it was because of the precious blood of Christ that I was translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I think someplace I read that word fervently means stretched to the limit. I don't know if anyone... maybe that's, I think I read that someplace. But stretch to the limit. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And I sometimes feel like it takes a stretching to the limit for you to love me, but I want to not focus on that. I want to focus on being that person that exercises love to others with a pure heart, fervently. Stretch to the limit. Stretch to the limit. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again. The incorruptible seed. We all know that a seed that we put in the ground has to die so it can bring forth fruit. An earthly seed. And we're compared to that earthly seed that we die in order to bring forth fruit. But this is talking about an incorruptible seed. And an incorruptible seed, you think about it, is a corruptible seed is completely consumed by the elements around it. That's an earthly seed of corn. An incorruptible seed is one that all of the elements around it are consumed. So look at the difference. Look at the difference. That incorruptible seed within me it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's not perishable, but it grows. The seed itself grows, and everything around it is consumed. Is the goal? Is the heart of God? Versus, it's quite opposite of a seed of corn that we put in the ground. And also that seed, when we read about seeds being planted, I know there's good seeds and there's seeds that aren't so good, but generally, the seed that is planted, the greatest factor that determines the amount of fruit it brings is the soil condition. Is the type of soil. It's not generally the seed. You can plant bad seed in good soil and have a good crop. But you can't plant even good seed in bad soil and expect a crop. So it's that incorruptible seed that God placed within us that if we'll hear the voice of God today, we'll allow it to consume the elements of the flesh and of the spirit. And allow him to shape and mold us and to the image of his Son Jesus Christ. That really is the hope of the child of God. The hope of the child of God is You know, we see little guys on a basketball court, and their number one hope and aim and goal in their life is to be like some big basketball star, and they dress like they dress, and they say the things that they say, and they move like they move, and because that's their hope, that's who they want to be like, and they're training for that, and that's the child of God's goal as well. We're endeavoring to become more like Jesus. He came and showed us what God would have us to be. He lived it out with dusty feet, walking across the desert, experiencing real life. Like we heard last Sunday, he was in the flesh. And John writes, any man that hath hope in himself purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. That is the outworking of a person with hope is to become like Jesus Christ. And someday, he said here that if you could see what's coming for you, if you could see the reward that I'll have with me when I come, you would take heed to these things. I believe God would tell us today. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then he reminds us, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And that's the story of a man's life. It's one generation comes, and then it goes, and another one comes. The flesh is just, we're here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 25, the last verse says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by the gospel, which is preached unto you. I have something here I found in my files. And it says, I don't know where it comes from. It says that this book is the only book, when you read it, it reads you. It's the way of eternal life. The depths of God's love are revealed in his word. It's an endless supply of living water from wells of salvation. Its words hidden in the heart will save men from sin. It's an inexhaustible treasure trove of riches. In its hallways of wisdom are the very truth and the very character of God revealed to those who seek after it. It contains the very mind and heart of God, answers for the greatest questions and challenges of life. It is able to lead me through the toughest, heart-wrenching trials and over the highest mountains and through the deepest valley, yea, even the valley of the shadow of death. It gives me light for my path. It's a lamp for my feet. It's hope for despair. It gives me courage instead of fear and a sword for the fight. It has endured thousands of years of attacks against it. Many attacks that attempt to twist its content. Through the ages, men have tried many times to annihilate it, to quench it, to burn the pages it's written on, to outlaw it, to refute its wisdom, and decry that its source is divine. Today, you can ignore its counsels, you can water down its content and drown it out of your life with things to do, places to go, and people to see. You can refute its life-giving words by self-serving fleshly wisdom and mock its precepts with foolish living and speaking, and forego all the benefits of reading it and allowing it to be the judge of your life today, but in the end, it will be your judge. And then John 12, 44 says that he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe me, and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And that's all I have today. May the Lord help us that we could be just a we could just be a hopeful people. And I know there's sometimes seemingly hopeless circumstances, but God would have us to walk in hope. God bless you.